Thank you very much. And yes, sorry for those two sets of readings. I just realised that quite some time ago I chose some readings, and then I obviously chose them again in the last week. So you've got a bonus if you want to read later some other readings that could have been the readings for today. You get to double your money sometimes when you come to church. Well, before we start as well, let me say what was said on the outline, the church update, which is that later on today in church, if people want to take the opportunity to publicly give thanks to God for something, we'll have an open mic and we'll pass that around, and there'll be an opportunity to give thanks for things that are of common concern, of common interest. So if you're a regular here, you might like to say something in due course when that opportunity comes. But now let us pray. Father God, we're thankful for all you've done. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus and for the way he set his face towards Jerusalem, for the way he had decided long in advance to do that which you had called him to do. But we pray now that you'd help me as I speak and us as we listen and think that we might please you and respond well. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, yes, today, as we've heard already, it's Palm Sunday. And the word on everyone's lips as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, we've heard already too, it was Hosanna. But you don't actually hear that word necessarily in the modern translations, the word Hosanna, because sometimes they just translate it as it was. That is, the people, their words on their mouth were saying, save us. So the words themselves were, save us, we pray, you can think of it that way. Now, those words don't sound like they're expressing a celebration, but they came to be understood as a celebration, as they used Psalm 118 to express their thanksgiving. And so the question can come to us then, though, what did they want saving from? As they, back then in Jesus' day, as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, were calling out, save us, what was in their minds? Most likely they were thinking, save us from Rome, save us from occupation, save us from our humiliation, the humiliation of a people who believed they were God's own, and they were God's own people, the Jewish people, but they were living under a foreign power. Please save us from that God. They wanted a deliverer. They thought that deliverer would do that as the one who would be David's greater son, 1,000 years after David himself had come. And so they wanted him to sweep in, to drive out those occupiers, to restore the kingdom. Most of them had this very specific idea of what saving would look like. Now, as we know, they got something different. They got something better. They got something they didn't know they needed even more in many cases, though some would have seen it. Romans 3 tells us what kind of saving Jesus actually came to do. Because as we've heard, Paul already has spent 2.5 chapters making the case that every person individually, Jew and Gentile alike, stands guilty before God. And last week we came to this verdict, as Paul says, that every mouth is silenced and the whole world is held accountable. Or as he put it in this passage today, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we've come through all of that diagnosis, and maybe you've had enough diagnosing, but now we get to the cure. But here's the thing about the cure. The cure has to deal with a problem more complicated than it first looks. So let me see if I can do well in getting us to understand a little more the nature of this problem that is being solved. Maybe starting with this story. See, when I was a kid, I went around with different people. Different people looked after me from time to time. One time I was at a shop and I stole something. Probably it wasn't the only time I did, but it was the only time I remember being with an adult as I did so. And this particular adult noticed that this thing had appeared in my pocket, some kind of muesli bar, I think it was. And she caught me, right? And she could have marched me straight back in. I remember we were still in the car park when it was discovered. She could have made me face the shopkeeper and confess and all the rest, and that would have been justice. And the wrong would have been put right, in a sense. The shop would have been made whole, but she didn't. She, in her own way, decided to be, well, I guess merciful, you could say, in a different way. So she instead talked to me there and there, got me to promise that I'd never do it again, told me off a little bit, and that was that. Well, now I think of it as a forthright telling off. But here's the thing, even that didn't sit quite right with me. As the days and years went on, I can still remember it today, There was relief that I didn't have to go back in, but there was also something felt unresolved. Of course, it was that the shop hadn't been put right, hadn't been restored with their muesli bar or the money or whatever it was. Yes, mercy had been shown, but justice hadn't been done. It hadn't been satisfied, and I think that person knew that too. But I tell that story to just help us feel a bit the tension that is underlining what we're looking at today, underlining Jesus' death. Here's the tension, right? The tension between mercy and justice. Right? Can you feel it at least through that story? That God himself, he is perfectly just. That means he has to deal with sin properly. Right? Wrong can't just be overlooked. You can't just shrug and move on when you're God, when you're perfectly just. He says later on in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And it's not an arbitrary rule being cited there. He is saying what sin earns for justice demands that there be a payment. But yet God is also perfectly merciful, and he loves the people he has made. He doesn't want us to be destroyed. He wants to forgive, to restore, to welcome home. So how do you do both? If justice and mercy pull in opposite directions, well, if God simply forgives, well, then it looks like he's not just. He's just waving away the wrong, the way, if you wave away the shopkeeper's rights, the shopkeeper then hates it. Right? If God is to be just, it looks like mercy is impossible. How is sin going to be punished so that sinners aren't excused without there being justice? How is he going to be just and merciful at the same time? It's not a minor puzzle. Right? Paul's been building this tension for three chapters, explaining why and how the wrath of God against human sin is real and deserved. Right. And God's desire to justify, to declare people righteous, that's real too, we've seen. So how can a just God ever declare a guilty person righteous? That's what is in our minds right here as we're following Paul along. The Palm Sunday crowd, they called out, "Hosanna, save us," without knowing this was the real problem underneath their problem, their biggest problem as it was, and ours too. So, here then is how God solved our crisis. Romans 3, 24 and 25. Look at it with me. Where Paul says, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." I want us to notice that Paul is using three very different concepts from completely different spheres to describe what happened at the cross. So first, the first scene or the first sphere that he uses is that of the law court. That you can see the law court being referenced in the term justified, there at the top, justified. Can you see that blue against the blue? I'm colorblind. I'm going to take it. You can see it. Maybe somebody can nod to help me out here. Yeah, I don't have to change color or anything. Good. Good. Justified. What's the sphere? It's the law court. Right? So God, the judge, looks at the Christian and pronounces, like with a gavel in his hand, not guilty. Not because we're innocent. Right? You're not. I'm not. Paul's been very clear about that for a number of chapters, but rather because the penalty's been paid. The charge stands, the conviction is real, but the sentence has been served, and so we are justified, just as if we'd never sinned, declared not guilty. Then you've got a second sphere, the slave market. Not so familiar to us, very familiar to the ancient world. That's captured in this word redemption. Redemption. In the ancient world, a redemption is what you would pay to buy someone out of slavery. And we too, we were enslaved in sin, not in a vague poetic sense, but in the sense, the real sense, that we can't free ourselves from our own sin so that we stop sinning. We can't just decide one day that's what we're going to do. And so we have a real kind of slavery. And so in that slavery builds up our penalty that we deserve, and it's just hopeless if we try to do it ourselves. But there's a price to win our freedom, just as there was a price that could be paid for a slave to be freed. But it had to be paid by someone else, what kind of slaves going to have enough money to free themselves? There were actually such slaves, but no, typically it's paid by someone else. There's a cost and it's high. And so the redemption came by Christ Jesus. And there's the second metaphor, the second sphere that we have here, explaining what's done. There's a third sphere. This is perhaps the hardest for us to grasp because it comes from the sphere of the temple and the language of the temple. As the NIV here says, that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. That's meant to invoke in people's minds that image of the temple and of the animals being sacrificed, their blood being shed in order to make atonement. But there's more to say about this particular word, because those three words, in fact, sacrifice of atonement, are a translation of one word in the Greek. It's hilasterion. And I want to tell you a bit about that, because as David already alluded to in the kids' talk, that word is often translated rightly as propitiation. And I realised that many of us were going to, at least inside, put our hands on our heads and say, what on earth is that all about? What is this propitiation? Right? Well, first of all, let me show you that in the ESV, for example, and other translations too, this verse 25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So there it is. Now, what it means is the turning aside of the anger of the offended party. Now, in Paul's world, everyone knew this propitiation word, even if I started to say it just now. In pagan Greek literature, it meant appeasing an angry god. Paul here isn't talking about humans bribing a capricious deity like it was in the pagan worship. He's talking about something very different indeed, about God himself providing the answer to his own just anger against our sin. And so God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood, that is by Jesus' blood. Well, why blood? Well, again, the Old Testament sphere and language helps us understand what's going on. Here's Leviticus 17:11, where we're told, the life of the creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar, for it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. That is to say, blood here and the image of it isn't just about dying, right? But rather it's about the life given up violently, as in the sacrifices of the temple, as in is the case when somebody is being punished. You could contrast it between dying of old age, right? It was important that the sacrifices in the temple weren't goats that were dying of old age, right? Just as it was important that Jesus didn't die of old age for our sins. He was punished in our place, and that's represented by there being a violent bloodshed. And so death with bloodshed can make atonement. God sees that as the punishment in our place, and his anger is turned away, because the wrath of God against sin is real, and Paul has spent three chapters establishing that and showing why it's a just anger, not an irrational one, the right response of a holy God to our genuine wrong. And so this hilasterion, this propitiation, means that wrath has been addressed, turned aside, not swept under the carpet, not leaving it as though a storekeeper's angry because he didn't get his muesli bar back, or that multiplied by an infinite number of times for God looking down on our actions. Genuinely, fully dealt with. Notice who does the dealing. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation. God's the one who provides the answer to his own requirement for justice. So that it's not God punishing a bystander, not some innocent third party caught in the crossfire is Jesus, but he is God the Son himself. God is in Christ absorbing the cost. And so the judge, as it were, steps down from the bench, takes the sentence, and then steps back up in the dock with something he can justly point to, so that justice is satisfied and mercy then can be fully shown through faith in the same Lord Jesus. All of this is to show how they meet at the same place, do justice and mercy. That is, they meet at the cross. Think about what that means practically for a moment. That you have an advocate, and I have an advocate with the Father when we're Christian. And so when the accusations come, Jesus doesn't deny them, but rather he answers them. So you might think of every lie you'd prefer to forget, or every act of cruelty, or quiet betrayal that time, or that thing that you've never told another person, whatever it is. Against each charge, the answer is the same from Jesus. I died for that. I died for that. I died for that. I died for that too. Not a technicality, not a loophole. Each charge fully met at the highest possible cost. I have a friend I made in church nearly 20 years ago. Big man, strong, capable man, right? He used to work for the council. He was the one they went to for the tough jobs, right? About 15 years ago, I had a garden bed up against the side of our house in Salisbury, where we were living at the time. And the previous owner, I think it was the previous owner, I'm not sure exactly who it was, but they'd built a garden bed against the bricks of the house. And then they'd bricked in the garden bed at a height up to it, like about here. And those of you who know such things about houses know that you're not supposed to press the soil up against the house, because the moisture gets in and causes various problems, right? So the whole thing needed to be dug out. And I had duly left that for a long time undone. One day, this guy showed up, and I can't remember if he brought his own shovel or used mine or ours, and he just did it all. And it wasn't an easy job, believe me, because with the thing up this high, you had to dig all, get your back into it and over the top, and but he did it all. And so he paid a cost that was genuinely mine. Didn't ask for anything. Didn't make much of a fuss about it. And so when it was done, I'd seen directly what it means to have a debt cleared by someone, a real debt, something I really didn't want to pay, by someone who didn't need to clear it at all, and how that feels. And the cross is meant to feel like that, only magnified so many times. Because the cost isn't a day's hard digging, but rather the death of God's own Son. And so here's something worth sitting with. That being forgiven like that doesn't make us take sin lightly. It's actually the only thing that lets us be fully honest about it, helps us to be fully honest about it. Because think about this. If we're still managing our own guilt, often we're trying to keep the lid on it. We can't afford to look at it too closely, because then we'll realise that it hasn't really been dealt with. And so our only option is denial, to minimise it, to explain it away, to push it down, right, to avoid it. If you're like me, the time you don't want to step on the scales is when you had that big meal last night. Right? I'd rather not look today, thanks. Right? When it's big, then I'd rather look away. Right? That guilt that keeps us up at 3 a.m. in the morning, the thing we hope no one ever finds out about. Without the cross, all we can do is just carry on and hope it doesn't surface. But once we know we're pardoned, that the full cost, the real cost has been paid, then we can look at the depths of it, knowing every bit of it is covered and there's nothing we need to hide. And so that is what Hosanna gets, the cry for God to save us. It doesn't get a political fix, as though that's our biggest problem. No, it gives us an answer to the thing underneath the things. Isn't that marvellous? That's why we love the sign of the cross. That's why we have this enormous cross up here. As we see the cross and we marvel that even everything could be paid for at such great cost. And so Paul, having expressed all of this, turns somewhere we might not have expected. To the point that we'll finish with today, that no one's left out. And no one gets to boast as well. Because yes, we might have been just personally thinking about how great this is, without realizing that Paul also wants to make this point of the way that every human distinction collapses at the cross, at least as it pertains to these two key items. As he says, that this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe, that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, or male and female, or all the different kinds of races, or all the rest. There's no difference. For two reasons. All have sinned. We get into trouble in the same way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we are saved in the same way as Jesus. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. See, even I struggle to say these big words, right? The cross, then, doesn't belong to one group, just as sin doesn't belong to one group. No one is given any advantage. No version of this bestows on anyone any advantage. We all arrive at exactly the same place. Yes, guilty and unable to pay the debt, and yes, dependent entirely on what God has done in Jesus. And there's a reason for that. Many reasons, but here's one of them. That there's only one God of all of us. For we're told, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God. I have a friend from Burundi. He spent time at a refugee camp in Tanzania. And this story that he told me just really stuck with me. See, when he was in this refugee camp in Tanzania, they weren't allowed out, especially not to go and work in Tanzania. Sometimes the people who were on patrol, they couldn't quite tell who was who. And clearly the ID systems weren't what they are here. And so sometimes my friend would sneak out and head into Tanzania and do some work and get paid, so he had a bit more money to actually, you know, eat and have some things. And he'd do that and come back, and his Swahili was good enough that he could convince them that he was a Tanzanian. If he got into any trouble. But one day he said this other guy tagged along with him. And he had been concerned because he knew this guy's Swahili wasn't very good. But they went in and they did their thing. And on the way back, the officers who patrol all of this thing asked them each in turn who they were and so on. And he put up his good act, his good Swahili, and he was about to... But then his friend stepped up and he thought, oh, no, please don't do it. Don't even try. It's not worth it. He did. He pulled out his Swahili and it wasn't good, and so all of them got in trouble. And you know, as I heard that story, it just underlined to me how different my existence was from his existence at so many levels. At the point of how to try to fend for your family, the dangers of the business of finding work, of the kinds of, lies or what have you, the compromises that you might feel like you just need to make, and how do you respond to that, and how do you entrust that to Jesus, and all of that came through my mind. But you know what this passage brings to mind is that for all of that, we're the same before God. We're the same in our sins, that we are sinful before God, and we're the same in the way we're saved, so that we are brothers in Christ in the same Christian family, because we have both been sinners covered by the same cross and fully. And so he's not closer to God than me because he suffered more, and I'm not closer to God because I've had it easier. And the point Paul wants to come to, where then is boasting? It is excluded. There can't be any boasting when we've brought nothing together, no matter who we are. And we'll be saved through nothing we've contributed, no matter who we are. So we'll close with this then, because it's something that trips people up. This question. Is it arrogant to say? Is it arrogant to say, I'm righteous before God. I'm sure I'm going to heaven. Is that an arrogant thing to say? Some people hear it. And so, what do you mean you're sure you're going to heaven? What kind of arrogance is that? But no, it depends entirely on the basis on which you're making the claim. If we say that, we're right with God because we think we've earned it, because we think we're good people, because we're more religious than the next person, well, that's pride. That's this kind of boasting that is excluded by the Christian gospel. But rather, if we say we're right with God because we're forgiven, because Jesus died for us and we have nothing in our hands to offer, that is in fact humility. That's the most humbling thing a person can say, because it requires admitting we could not do it ourselves. We needed help, the most profound help. So that the proud position, if you think about it, is refusing forgiveness, insisting you don't need it. See that death of your son on the cross over there, God? Don't need it. There's the arrogant thing, to think you can stand on your own moral record, right? That's what pride looks like. The humble person is what an old hymn puts so well. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's Hosanna. That's letting God save. Because the crowd then on Palm Sunday, that first Palm Sunday, they wanted a king who would sort out Rome. But they got a king who dealt with something far, far harder. The problem that neither justice nor mercy alone could fix, the thing standing between us and God at the deepest level. And so I can ask, are you justified? I don't mean in your own eyes, anyone can manage that, but rather in God's eyes. That is, have you come to the cross with nothing in your hand? Not with your track record, years of trying, even genuine effort to be a decent person. So many here do so many great things, and so it can be even harder for us to be saying, well, I am a decent person. But no, we're told to not trust in that, not to stop doing those things in response to what God has done for us, but not to lean on them for our own justification, but saying rather, I need this, your cross, Jesus. Wash me or I die. And if you've said that, you can hear this, you are pardoned completely. Whatever you're carrying is covered. Of course, not because God has said it doesn't matter, but rather because it was dealt with at enormous cost by the one who loves you. Now, there might be someone here who hasn't received Jesus yet. And yes, the same invitation stands for you as everyone else, because there's no distinction, no difference, as we've heard. The same cross that covers my friend from Burundi and covers me can cover you too. It's for everyone, without distinction, if we just receive it by faith in Jesus. And so, Hosanna, save us, was the cry. And the answer now that we give is, He has. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Why don't we pray? Well, our Father, we are very thankful for the Lord Jesus and his determination to pay for our sins at this great cost, and we're thankful that you have sent him. Help us then not to be the boastful kind. It comes to us easily. Help us not to be proud. Help us to fully receive what you've done. Help us to have joy in our forgiveness. Help us respond in ways that please you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.